Do you like art? You've probably heard the expression, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But I don't think there's any place where that is more true than in what is called fine art. I this past week was just a little curious about the most famous paintings of all time. I'm guessing that you probably recognize the Mona Lisa, the Starry Night, the Last Supper, and the Creation, all done by classic artists. But I was curious as to the paintings that sold for the greatest amount of money. Last year, Leonardo da Vinci was found and eventually sold. It's the savior of the world. And it sold for $450 million. Now, I have to be honest, I'm not so sure this is his best work, but it is the only da Vinci held in private hands, so it would be cool to own a Leonardo da Vinci. The second most expensive painting is by a gentleman by the name of Wilhelm de Kooning, entitled Interchange. The third by Paul Cézanne's Playing Cards. But I have to go back to that second one. $300 million for that. I'll be honest, I'm not a modern art guy. I don't get it. I'm not sure if you gave it to me, I would want to put it on my wall. I'd use it as a retirement or something. But I was looking, and I came across this piece of art. And I must admit, I was awed by it. Now, I'm guessing as you look at it, maybe it isn't the best piece of art you've ever seen. It was done by a Korean whose name I'm not even going to try and pronounce because I will butcher it badly. It was a 2-year painstaking piece of art because it's not what you think it is. It's the 185,000 words of the New Testament, written line by line, shading the right letters at the right place so that when you step back, what you see is Jesus. May I suggest, as we're going through the 66 books of the Bible, that is the goal? Is that as we step back, that we will see Christ everywhere? This morning, as we continue our look in the four Gospels, we're looking at the Gospel of John. I know this is kind of a silly picture, but I like it because it makes a nice point. We talk about synoptic Gospels, and I know that I'm as guilty as anyone liking to use big words. What exactly does synoptic mean? It's actually a word that means the same optics, the same view. And when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, for a large degree, they view Jesus the same way. They have generally the same stories. They have generally the same timeline. They do have different emphasis. Obviously, Matthew talks about Jesus as king. Mark presents him as the servant. I would suggest Luke presents him as the perfect man, but if you want to go with hero, that's okay. Jesus is the hero. But John is completely different. In fact, 90% or more of his gospel is entirely different than the synoptic gospels. It was written probably 30 years after, or at least 20 years after any one of the synoptic gospels. And quite likely, John had the opportunity to read, if not have in his care, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As you go through the Gospel of John, you will read no story about his birth. There will be no childhood experiences. The baptism of John is not, or the baptism of Jesus is not clued. John the Baptist is, but not Jesus' baptism. There is no talk about his temptation. The preaching of Jesus is limited away from the normal spheres. There's no Sermon on the Mount. There's no Beatitudes. There's no Lord's Prayer. There's no list of the 12 disciples. There are none of the parables. If you were here last week, we talked about Luke and how Luke shares so many of these parables. There isn't a single parable in the Gospel of John. There's no talk about the kingdom of God. There's no exorcisms. There's no transfiguration. And this last one, I must admit, really intrigues me. John will spend more time on the Last Supper than any of the four Gospels. But he does not include the Lord's Supper. I think John is wanting us to get a fuller picture of who Jesus was. In fact, the length of Jesus' ministry is entirely dependent upon John. If we only had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's one Passover, you would conclude that Jesus ministered for a year. But John is going to include at least three, and in chapter 5, there is this Feast of the Jews, and some will argue it wasn't Passover. I think most likely it was, which means Jesus' ministry began shortly before his first Passover in chapter 2. And it will end on his last Passover at his crucifixion, making Jesus' ministry at least 3 years long, probably closer to 3.5 years long. But the Gospel of John really could be divided into two books. We've been trying to make it through each of the 66 books of the Bible. We didn't succeed last week. I'm going to kind of cheat this week. I'm going to suggest that John is actually a compilation of two different books. The first 12 books really deal with the signs. That's what we're going to look at this week. Next week, we're going to take that last few hours, and John, beginning in chapter 13, will slow down, and he will share with us Jesus' final instructions. He will share with us a number of the stories that aren't included in the other Gospels, and we're going to look at the Book of Glory next week. But this morning, I just wanted to begin a little bit with what is the purpose of the book? Maybe more than any of the other books, certainly more than any of the other Gospels, John is careful that you understand exactly why he's writing. At the end of chapter 20, he writes these words: Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded here. In fact, he's going to end the book saying that if all of the signs, if all of the miraculous events, if all of the things that Jesus did had been written down, all the books of the first century couldn't have begun to contain them. There was just too much. He says, I didn't choose all of these, but what I did choose, I cherry-picked, if you will, certain miraculous events. And John is going to use the word sign. Not all miracles were a sign. In order to be a sign, it had to be a public miracle. The transfiguration, most likely the reason he doesn't share that is because it really wasn't a sign to anybody other than Peter, James, and John, because they're the only ones who saw it. These signs were all done publicly with the masses watching. They are all done in a way that only a supernatural act could have accomplished. And they all point us to the reality that Jesus doesn't share with us the Word of God. He is the Word of God. That he is deity clothed in humanity. And he writes these so that you might believe. John picks and chooses the certain signs so that you might believe three things. First of all, Jesus. I know it's really easy to go past that quickly, but I don't know if you knew this. John uses the name of Jesus more times than all of the other books in the New Testament combined. He will use it way more than the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because John wants to make certain that we understand that Jesus was, in fact, human. He got tired, just like some of you are right now. He got hungry, just like some of you are right now. He got angry. I hope not like some of you right now. The verse that all of you can quote, John 11:35, while it's only two words in the English, is an incredibly insightful verse that Jesus, at a funeral, wept. He knew what it was like to feel grief. He knew what it was like to be thirsty. He knew what it was like to suffer. In fact, he even knew what it was like to die. I fear that we come to the Gospels and we begin to get this image of Jesus that he was so different than you and I. And it is true, he is God incarnate, but he experienced everything that you will and have. He was human. But even though he was human, he was also the Christ. And sometimes I fear that because we talk about Jesus Christ, we almost begin to think of that as his last name, his second name. The term Christ is an incredibly important one. I would suggest what John is doing, what the term is doing, is pointing clear back to Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, there's this promise that there will come a chosen one, a special one, an anointed one, a Messiah in Hebrew, a Christ in Greek. Jesus is not just a king. He's not just the king. He is the long-awaited one. The one that all of the Old Testament has prepared us for. Because he is the Son of God. One of the struggles when you come to the New Testament is the New Testament was written in the first century to an Eastern mind living in Palestine. You and I live in the 21st century. We have a Western rational mind. And when we hear son, we think of my and Danny's relationship. He's my son. You view him as part of my family, but we don't view him as the same as me. In the Hebrew culture, to say someone was a son, you are saying that they bore all of the same attributes, all of the same equality. For instance, I'm guessing you know Barnabas. Barnabas was not actually his name. He was his nickname. What does Barnabas mean? This man so encompasses what it means to be encouraging. Let's just change his name. He is son of encouragement. He is encouragement personified. He's Barnabas. In chapter 5, we don't really have the time this morning to go there and to spend a lot of time on it, but I would encourage you to go back and read it this week, because chapter 5 begins, we'll look at the sign in a few minutes, a miracle, and then suddenly there's this argument, if you will, between Jesus and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And in the midst of that, Jesus will say, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath," he had commanded the man to pick up his bed and walk on the Sabbath, violating not God's rules, but the Pharisees' rules. But they were angry because by calling God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. I know that some would like to argue Jesus never claims to be deity. The Pharisees thought he did. The first century Jews thought he did. In fact, they became so enraged they were going to kill him. And if Jesus was, "Oh, wait a second, guys, no, you don't understand. It's not what I meant. I'm not trying to say I'm equal with God. I'm just trying to say we have a good relationship." He could have done that, but what he does is he doubles down on it. Because in a Jewish mind, there are three things that are exclusive to God. Three things that only God can do and no one else can. Bring life. Judge others, i.e. be able to determine what is good and bad. And the third thing is to receive worship. So where does Jesus go? He says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whomever he's pleased to give it to. I give life. Moreover, the Father judges no one because he's entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may," the word's honor, here worship. "Worship the Son just as they worship the Father. He who does not worship the Son does not worship the Father who sent him. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." One of the questions that oftentimes arises is, where did God come from? May I suggest that's a misunderstanding of who God is? Everything comes from him. And without him, there is nothing. You say, "Wait a second, that doesn't make sense." I know, but that's the way it is. Because God doesn't have to make sense to me. In fact, I don't want a God who is understandable to me. I want a God who is greater than me and deserves and demands my worship. When Jesus says, "I am the Son of God," he is making a clear claim to deity. And the Pharisees knew it. And John says that I want you to believe that Jesus the man is the deserved King of Israel, the Messiah, who is God come in the flesh. But knowing it isn't enough. In fact, it's fascinating to me, throughout the Gospel of John, no one is going to debate that Jesus did miracles. Even the ones who kill him have to admit he does supernatural things. I know that from a 21st century Western modern mind, we have this understanding that seeing is believing. No, it's not. In fact, everyone who was in Jerusalem saw Jesus do his miracles, but the vast majority refused to believe. In fact, as you go through the Gospel of John, you're going to find out that believing is seeing. going on to his signs, it's interesting to me that John has this fascination with the number 7. He begins in verse number 1 by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." That's interesting because I am with you this morning, but I'm not the same as you. I am with you. But Jesus was not only with God, that is, separate from God, but alongside of God. He was at the same time God. How can one be two? I don't know. In fact, I am convinced a billion years from now, none of us will fully understand how the one God can be two in this verse. As we get through the rest of the book, we're going to find out he's three. The Trinity is something that is beyond our ability to understand. In fact, I would suggest that if we understand things, it doesn't take a lot of faith. But am I willing to believe those things that I struggle with? John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, and all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then John lays out into this interesting introduction. As chapter 1 begins, he's going to interview 7 different titles. I never know what to make. The Jews seem to really love numbers, and one of the numbers they really love is the number 7. And John's going to repeat it several times. He's going to give Jesus 7 different titles. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. He's Rabbi, the God-man, Messiah, King of Israel. And in many ways, what John is trying to do is to lay out exactly who it is that we're going to talk about the rest of the book. That Jesus is the fully human from Nazareth, is the messianic king and teacher of Israel, as well as the Son of God who has come and will die for the sins of the world. But that's just the first of 4 different 7s. He's going to talk about the 7 I Am's. I was really tempted this morning to talk about the 7 I Am's, and I wish we had time to go to chapter 6 and see that Jesus is the bread of life. Chapter 8, he's the light of the world. 10, he's the door. He's the good shepherd. Chapter 11, the resurrection and life, the way, the truth, and the life. And chapter 14, he's the vine. He's also going to choose 7 witnesses that will declare the deity of Christ. But this morning, according to that clock, 12 minutes we have left. We're going to go through the first 12 chapters, so that gives me all of 1 minute a chapter. Hang on, we'll see how far we can get. The first miracle is the turning of water into wine. Going back to that statement that because Jesus lived in the first century Jewish culture, it's hard for us to grasp fully. I think there are a few differences that are greater than the difference in marriage. They didn't have what we like to call love marriages. They had arranged marriages. But in a Jewish culture, a marriage was not the union of two people, but the union of two families. And thus, the wedding was a grand ceremony that the father of the groom was responsible to pay for. I'm just going to throw that out there. As 4 daughters, I'm happy. I'm a Jewish fan. He was responsible for not a single party, but most often an entire week of party. Everybody in the village would stop what they were doing and they would come and celebrate. And it was the groom's father's expectation to provide food and drink for an entire week. We went through a wedding this summer. I'm glad it wasn't an entire week. But failing to provide was not just a social embarrassment. You can actually go back and read stories of people that were fined for running out of food. Jesus arrives, and I love the image. Jesus comes with his 12 best friends. I must admit, I wondered what would have happened if one of my nephews had come and brought his 12 best friends to Larissa's wedding. But he comes with 12, and they show up, and they're out of wine. And Mary goes to Jesus and says to Jesus, "We're out of wine." And he says, "What's that have to do with me? My time has not yet come." And Mary turns and says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And he goes and he gets these probably 60, 70 gallon vats, fills them up with water, and he says, "Take it to the head table." And the first of Jesus' signs was turning water into wine. Before we went through the Old Testament, I think I would have come up with some great lesson that God makes all things new, and you can read sermons on John chapter 2 that come at it from that perspective. But I think that misses the point. Remember Genesis chapter 49? As Jacob is blessing his 12 sons, he comes to Judah and he says that the scepter will never leave your family. It will always be between your feet. And then he throws out this prophecy that when Messiah, when the anointed, when the line of Judah comes, he will bind his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. And he will wash his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. What Jacob is saying is when the line of the tribe of Judah comes, wine will become as commonplace as water. In case you miss it, let's jump forward over 1,000 years. And as Isaiah is beginning to talk about the arrival of the kingdom, when the kingdom comes, when Messiah comes, when the promised one arrives in Jerusalem, the Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be delicious, a banquet with clear, well-aged wine. Clear, well-aged wine. Jesus is saying the kingdom is here. Are you ready? The next sign, there's some debate. There's actually only six that specifically are called a sign. I would suggest the second sign is in the end of chapter 2. It's not called the second sign because it's actually the last sign. But Jesus goes into the temple, and I like this animation because it gives you a sense as to the size. That wall right there is the dividing between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles were required to stay in this massive complex, this courtyard. In fact, it was built, I've read, they were oftentimes 100,000 people in this courtyard that would gather. And in chapter 2, Jesus is there for the Passover, so would have undoubtedly been packed. Everybody was there, and every family was required to sacrifice a lamb. But where do you get a lamb? Well, strange you should ask. Why don't we set up lamb sales in the courtyard of the temple? Make it easy for you, right? God had always intended the courtyard of the temple to be the place where Gentiles could come and worship and pray. They weren't allowed into the temple courtyards, but they were and expected to be in the courtyard, not beyond the fence. And the Jews had turned religion into business. And Jesus grabs his whip and he begins to cleanse out the temple, and he chases off all the money changers and the salesmen of sheep. And they're enraged. Of course they are. They're losing money. And they say, "What miraculous sign do you give us to prove to us you have a right to do this?" And what is his sign? His sign is destroy this temple. What temple? If you go back to the Old Testament, the tabernacle and then Solomon's temple becomes the physical manifestation of the presence of God amongst his people. If you wanted to meet with God, you went to the tabernacle or the temple. Jesus is saying that's not the way God is working anymore. I am the temple. And if you destroy this temple, which you will, I will rebuild it in 3 days. But the Pharisees can only see what they can see. And they say, "Destroy this temple in 3 days? What are you talking about? It's taken 46 years to build this temple. How can you rebuild it in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking of his own body. But it wasn't until after he was raised from the dead that his disciples remembered that he had said this. And then they believed the scriptures and what Jesus had said. They finally get it, that the temple he was talking about wasn't the temple of Herod. It was the temple of Christ who died for you and for me. The third one is the healing of the official's son, and we really don't have time to go back there to it, but in that, Jesus heals a man's son without ever seeing him, without ever touching him. He simply speaks and he's healed. The fourth is that chapter 5 in which we see that lame man who's been lame for 38 years. And I love the question Jesus asks. Do you want to get well? I like the way the King James translated it because I think the word well means more than just do you want to walk. The King James translates that word whole. Do you want to be whole? Do you want to be complete? Then believe. The fifth and the only miracle in the Gospels that are repeated in all four Gospels, other than the resurrection, is the feeding of the 5,000 people. And if we had time this morning, we really don't have a lot of time. We could go back to chapter 6 as Jesus talks about he is the bread of life. And if we want to try and find true life, we must eat of him. But the story ends with many of his disciples. Disciple is simply someone who has chosen to follow Christ. Hear what Jesus is saying. And says, that's just too hard. And many walk away. In chapter 8, you have this incredible discussion. Chapter 8 and chapter 10, along with chapter 5, are some of the most important statements of Jesus' deity. For the whole discussion of the bread of life leads him up to the Feast of the Tabernacles, and he declares that he's the light of the world in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, there's this discussion, and it ends with Jesus declaring, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming deity. If you don't get that, it says they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple. I know that many would like to suggest that Jesus never claimed deity. A fair reading of the book of John will not allow that as a possibility. Those who were there and understood the Jewish culture way better than anyone today clearly understood what he was saying when he said, before Abraham was, I already am. That he was claiming deity. When we come to the book of John, there's really only three options. Jesus is a liar. Jesus is a lunatic. Or Jesus is Lord. There is no other option. A man doesn't claim deity if he isn't. Unless he's crazy or evil. The sixth miracle is the healing of the blind man, and I don't really have time to look at that. I want to jump to chapter 11 because there's this amazing story in chapter 11. My guess is you're all familiar with the story of Lazarus getting raised from the dead, that Jesus has this really good friendship with Mary, Martha. If you go back to Gospel of Luke, you will find him eating in their home. You'll find them traveling with him. You will find them supporting him financially. The word comes that Lazarus is dying. And Jesus chooses not to go. He finally goes. He meets with Martha. He meets with Mary. He weeps with Mary. And then many Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus had done. And they put their faith in the one who could raise the dead. But many did not. The theme of the book really goes back to that verse where we began. And as I was writing my sermon on Thursday, because I knew I was going to have a busy week, my conclusion was to really hammer what it means for you to believe in Jesus. And I do think that the book of John is one of the greatest evangelistic tools anyone could possibly have, because you're constantly confronted with this need to place your faith in, not just simply to understand Jesus, not just simply to have a willingness to have a mental assent that Jesus was special, but to take that step. I was even tempted to show the video, my, I think, favorite video of all time from Indiana Jones, where Indiana Jones has got that leap of faith and he takes that step into nothing. And if the beam doesn't show up, he plummets to his death. But faith is the willingness to step out into something that we don't see. And if you've never crossed that line of faith, I would plead with you. Come talk to me. Come talk to someone who can open God's word. But I must admit, my primary emphasis shifted on Friday night. Out of camp, Jim, Dr. Rinke was with us. He did our feasibility study, and we spent Friday night talking about what it was that God might be doing. And as we began to discuss it, it starts to get a little scary, because it's easy to talk. It's not always easy to believe. But in chapter 11, Jesus comes to who? He doesn't come to a lost person. He doesn't come to someone who has never followed Jesus. He comes to Martha. Martha, who has long ago placed her faith in Christ, who suddenly is up against something really, really hard. And what is Jesus' answer for the hard things of life? Just do it in your own power. It'll work out fine. Just try really hard and everything will be good. Come on, Martha. Everybody has a brother die. Get over it. It's not what he says. He asks her to believe in him. Faith is not something that's needed for everybody outside of the building. It's something that's absolutely essential for all of us inside the building. God doesn't want us just to do the things we're able. He doesn't want us just to do the things that are within our power, things that we can understand and figure out. He wants us every moment of the day to take that next step, where if he doesn't show up, we fall flat on our face. As we were talking out at camp, I must admit the idea of a $450,000, $500,000 project is way beyond anything I can imagine. That's money that I can't even begin to think about. All of the work and time and energy that's going to be involved, is it really worth it? But as we talked, I believe strongly that it was the consensus of the group that this is the direction God is leading. And his question to me, to us, is, are we willing to take a step of faith? Or will we only do the things that make sense to us? God shows up when he asks us to follow, especially in the hard things. Are we willing to do it? Father, I thank you for sending Jesus. I thank you that he was willing to take the penalty for my sin and to promise eternal life, not because of my good, not because of anything I've earned, but simply because of your love. But I thank you that that journey of faith doesn't end when I place my faith in you for my eternal destiny, but that walk of faith continues every day. And God, I pray that as a disciple of yours, as a follower of Jesus, that I would live a life that takes me beyond my comfort zone, takes me beyond what I can do in myself, and forces me to trust in you. God, I do ask that you would show up in amazing ways, in ways that only you can, so that only you will receive the glory. Thank you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.